personally? How about emphatically speak to us individually and corporately as a body together? God, give us grace to hear your voice and to be attentive so that we can show the worth of who you are by the way we pay attention. And Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes that we might see you and treasure you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ruth chapter 4. This is our last message in this series. So go ahead and do that. Next week, my childhood friend, his name is Jason Dong, will be preaching next week, and then I'll be preaching the next 3 or 4 messages after that. I'm particularly looking at the Gospel of Luke and focusing on Christ. So, now that you're at Luke chapter 4, I want to give you just a big picture of what I see happening in the book of Ruth by actually looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, which is on this line that I just basically hold Luke chapter 4, because we'll be coming right back to that. So, basically, Paul describes Christian life as a race. We're all in a race, and maybe you don't think you're in a race, but we are in a race, and this is the kind of race that we're in. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says here, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way to obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, one that will eventually will die." Maybe some of you will be buying some real wreaths and hanging them on your door, and they will wilt and die eventually, unless you buy fake ones, right? But we, an imperishable wreath, or a victor's crown. Paul goes on and says, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, you know, just hitting a bunch of nothing. But I discipline my body and make it and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified." Okay, so the bottom line, we're all in a race. Well, most of us, that I believe, are in a race in this room. And so God has set this race or this calling before you. And he wants you to run with a certain degree of certainty, purpose, and intensity. And he wants you to run to win. Okay? He doesn't want you to run to lose. I know some people will say, "Hey, I give up right away and I'm just not going to run." Okay? He doesn't want you to run to lose. Then he wants you to do your best. He wants you to do your best for God. And he wants you to do what's the best for God's team, his, your local church that God has placed you in. And he calls you and desires that you would make the sacrifices necessary to complete and to advance the gospel. So, in other words, Christian life is what? One big marathon. Okay, it's not a sprint. You're dead and you're tired afterwards. That's one long marathon for God's glory to advance the gospel. For each one of us, the race looks different. You guys all have a unique race to run in this life. Whether you're a teenager, you're a college student, you're young, married, you're pregnant, you're married with kids, or even retired, your race looks different. Your race looks also different in terms of your personality, the giftedness, and the experiences that God has given you. But the key I want you to understand is the decisions and the choices you make now shape who you are, what you're becoming, and also impacts what will happen in the future. Okay? All these things are in play as you run the race for God. So, for some of us, we got to ask, hey, are we even in the race? Are you a Christian? Are you running the race? If not, I encourage you to trust Jesus Christ and become a Christian. For others of us who call themselves Christians, how are you running this race? Are you running? Are you sitting? Are you crawling? Are you doing Michael Jackson and doing the backslide? Are you going backwards? Or are you just watching people run the race? Like, wow, look at so-and-so. You know, I'm just going to sit here and run the race. Others of you do this other thing that scares me or concerns me greatly. There's people that are running and desire to run the race. And I'm thinking about getting a volunteer. So I'll borrow Pastor Jerry's intern, George, because he's just up here. Okay, this is impromptu. But face. So he's running from the side to the side in his shorts. Somebody dumped a circus. Did you do this? You deliberately trip and stumble others around you who are actually wanting to run the race. You see, I could have just tripped him and let him fall, but I actually caught him. That was kindness. Right? Thank you, George. Okay? So, some of us are running the race, and some of us do this thing where we're actually deliberately tripping others to simply want to run the race. In Romans, it talks about and warns us from stumbling other believers, or even younger believers. And so some of us are actually doing things in the life of the fellowship and church that actually stumbles other people in different ways. Maybe how much you participate, how you live, how you speak, or deliberately playing video games during service. And so the other people are watching behind you or next to you. Or you're texting each other in service or in Sunday school. So I'm nailing this on the head really hard, emphatically. No more cell phones in service, Sunday school, or fellowship. There's another time and another place for this. Okay? Done? All right? Thank you. This is nail it and feel it. All right? Bring your Bibles. All right? Know your Bible. Use your Bible. It's there for you. If you want to know the secret to success, read God's Word, obey it, and do it, all right? It's interesting when I interact with Christians and there's things that the Bible commands us to do, and your response could be one of a couple ways, but a lot of times there might be a command or to follow. We might say, hey, God, how come? How come we need to do this? And really, that's just the wrong mentality. It's not how come. You want to obey God's word, so it's yes, I will. And in other words, some people might say, to what extent? How far do you want me to go, God? How high do you want me to jump? To what distance do you want me to take that? Change your mentality. These are battles that my family faces. Sometimes it's like, Daddy, how come we need to set the table? I'm like, do you want to eat here? I mean, you can just starve for an evening. It's not going to kill you. But to the point now that it's not like, how come, Daddy? You know, what can I do to serve you, Daddy? And now it's to a point for one of my kids, he literally just cleans the whole table without even asking. And it's like, we are making progress here, but it's taken a lot of time to the point where one son literally cleans the whole table without even asking anymore. And so we want to make progress from going, how come, God, to like, how far, to what extent do you want us to go in terms of living for your glory, your renown, right? So really, stopping the cell phone is at the minimum level of dysfunctioning life church. Now, how far, how much do you want me to read God's word? To what degree do you want me to obey God himself? Okay, so I want to shift our mentality to, you know, crawling, struggling, tripping each other, to really pushing each other, driving each other to run the race that God has set before us. And fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, all right? I have been guilty of looking at our problems and moaning and groaning and tired of our problems. I've been fighting so hard the last 2-3 weeks to really stop looking at the circumstances and looking at Jesus and letting him be the author and perfecter, at least of my faith, and hopefully ours together, our faith moving forward together as a local church. So, in the next days, weeks, months to come, our decisions and choices define us now and into the future. So if you consider Boaz, Naomi, Ruth, every choice, every decision they made defined them. It defined them in whether they were drawing closer to God or further away from God, whether they're obeying God in faith or disobeying God in disbelief. And so, as we wrap up this book, we're going to look at basically two blessings from Ruth chapter 4, verses 12 to 22. And two blessings we're going to look at is really looking at their life and seeing how God rewards those who are faithful. And so they reward, we'll see the reward, how Naomi and Ruth and even Boaz are rewarded with a son. And then we'll look at the royal line of Christ. All right? So now turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. blessing number one. We're looking at the reward of a son, or with a son. So basically at this point, the clouds were gloomy at the beginning of the book of Ruth. 10 years goes by, and really the clouds now break. And what breaks now is more and more of God's grace, more and more of God's mercy. We'll see really in this book is how God has said, and that's a Hebrew word really, is his loving kindness chases down believers to the point that they turn and they come back and they start looking to God himself. And so we see in verse 13, things begin to change. We see the interesting proposal in the previous chapter and now a transaction that took place to get married last week. And so now in verse 13, a whole bunch happens really, really quick. Verse 13 says, so Boaz took Ruth. In other words, they officially got married. Yay! They finally made it to the altar. Okay? And this is a big deal because in this culture, how can a Moabite join into the family of God? And their mindset at that time, join and be a part of God's people. And so we know, in a couple sense, Ruth did so by faith. She believed in the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and became a child of God. And now, in a human sense, she went back to Jerusalem and married a Jewish man in Boaz. And this is a huge deal because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, it says, no Amorite or Moabite may enter into the assembly of the Lord. So they were considered by law to be outsiders. But now, by faith and also by marriage, Ruth is considered an insider into God's family in terms of God's redemptive family, and also now a member of God's family in the human sense. So this is a big deal, and I just want to touch on this a little bit. Ruth was once far away from God, didn't know God, didn't grow up in an environment that knew and taught about God. In other words, in our case, Ruth was a situation that it necessarily grew up in the church, but yet God, in his grace and mercy, drew her to him, and she came to faith. So my point I want to draw is there's no one that's too far, there's no one that's too distant, there's no one that's too evil or wicked for God's covenant, God's loving kindness to rescue and save and deliver. I know sometimes in our mind we might think our neighbor or relative or friend, that God can never save them. But I want you to know, if God saved you, and God can save me, he can save your relative that you perceive to be too far. I want you to see really a picture of God's downpour, right? God's downpour of grace and mercy to Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And he wants to continue to downpour his grace and mercy into your life. Now let's continue on in verse 13. And she became his wife, and he went into her. Okay? A lot just happened. They got married, and he went into her. In other words, yes, this means they did it. They enjoyed the gift of marriage that God gives to married people. In really short terms, they left their family and they came together and they enjoyed the gift of marriage. Some scholars call it this. They cleave, and they weave. This is a simple way of outlining what happens. Okay, so basically, they did what husbands and wives do to make a baby or to reproduce. They consummated their marriage. They had intimacy. And bing, a half verse later, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 14b, we see, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. But then it happened really quickly. Marrying, intimacy, conception, and baby all in one verse. This is amazingly quick and fast. But I do want to point out at least a few things. It is the Lord who enabled her to have a baby. This is amazing if you think about it, because Ruth was once married for 10 years. And what? She didn't have a baby. In other words, for 10 years she struck out. For 10 years she couldn't make a free throw in a human sense. But first time on the wedding night or honeymoon, boom, she had a baby. Okay? That's amazing. But I want you to know it wasn't contingent on her. It's all about people say their honeymoon, but either way, there's not many commas or periods or much period of time that took place. I believe this wedding night it happened quickly. But the key here is that God opened the womb, and God blessed the womb at this time. So God once has decided to reward her at this point. For so many years, she couldn't have a baby. I had a couple of pastor friends. I remember them getting married in their 20s and the 30s. They tried for 10 years, and they're so frustrated. And they tried other methods, and then, boom, they had a baby in their 40s. It's like, and I remember my wife and I praying for these people, because a lot of us are already having kids in our 20s and 30s. And we felt like, oh, man, our dear friends, they can't have a baby. And then God blessed them with a baby, and then another baby, and they adopted a baby. And another couple, I just thought, oh, they'll never have kids. And she's in her mid-40s, and then, boom, she's had two babies. So my whole point is God is control out of every baby that's born. It's a gift from the Lord. God is the one who grants conception when he wants it to happen. Okay. And this may sound funny, and I'll just throw it out there, but I had a friend who even tied their tubes, but still were able to conceive because God wanted to work it out. And so my whole point is, if God wants you to have a baby, God will make it so. All right, let's pick it up and continue the context of chapter 4, verse 14. Then the woman, what woman is this? I don't know what woman this is. It's not defined, but there's a woman, and this woman's going to talk to Naomi. We just know it's a neighbor woman. Then the woman said to Naomi, so last week we talked about Mr. No Name. Well, this is Mrs. or Miss No Name, all right? So then the woman, or Miss No Name, said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, referring back to Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, but also seeing this picture as pointing to the redeemer himself, Jesus Christ, Lord the Lord, who redeems. And may his name become famous in Israel. So at this point, we see God rewards Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi for their faithfulness. Ruth becomes a mom for the first time. Boaz becomes a dad for his first time. Naomi is a grandmother for the first time. So we see the Lord's kindness and blessing here in verse 14. In verse 15, this woman continues to say, hey, may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, is better than all, better to you than seven sons. All right? This is a high compliment by this woman. Basically, she's pointing out to Naomi, hey, you are so blessed to have a daughter-in-law like Naomi that would support you, that would journey with you back home, that will walk with you through the thick and thin of life. She is such a gift to you that she is better than having seven sons. The time of Israel having seven sons would be the perfect, ideal, dream situation to have seven sons, because it's seven blessings. Seven is a number of perfection. That would be the ideal family in the time of this context. And this lady simply said, hey, the gift that you have in Ruth is better than seven sons. And we kind of relate to that in our culture. We value sons. And in this case, hey, this one daughter-in-law is better than any seven sons you could ever have. That's a high compliment to Naomi, and also to the kind of woman that Ruth is and has become. And she didn't get there overnight. She did so how? By every decision, by every choice she made to trust and follow the Lord. Right? Her character was defined by every decision she made. I want you to understand that. You form character by your decisions on a day in, week in, week out basis. Three verses later, 9 months later, a baby is conceived. And in verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Basically, she became grandma. This is the most instinctive thing for a grandma to do, is carry her grandson, right? Maybe some of you guys are grandmothers here, and I'm sure the first time you saw excited to meet a grandma for the fifth time, and she throws in, and we're waiting for Phoebe to get married so she could be a granddaughter. Big grandchildren already. I'm like, well, Phoebe will be at least 10 years away if we're doing the math. Okay, verse 17. The neighbor woman, listen, this is really interesting too. Verse 17, the neighbor woman gave him a name. So it wasn't Ruth, it wasn't Boaz, it wasn't Naomi, it wasn't the parents or the grandparents. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. This is the only place in the Old Testament where someone outside the family named the child. Interesting. Can you guys think of a time in the New Testament where someone outside the family named the child? Talk to me. You guys know this? I'm trying to hear something. Who has a distinct answer? What do you think, Christine? Okay, what happened there? Okay. I'm not sure who is a someone, do you know? I'm not sure myself. Okay, let's key in a little bit closer. Who gave the name to Jesus? Was it Mary and Joseph or someone else? It was an angel, right? So this is a little interesting parallel here. Someone else, besides the parents of Jesus, gave Jesus a name, right? And that name was Emmanuel, right? God with us, right? It wasn't necessarily Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. No, it was Emmanuel, God with us. So really this sets us up for our Christmas season here. Names are important, but I point this out because for a couple reasons. Really, we see a picture of the life that was given from Jesus, from Naomi, was what? Obed. And Obed, in one sense, would restore the family name to Naomi and her deceased son, Mahlon. But we see in the bigger picture that Ruth and Boaz were the great-great-grandparents to David. And David is the royal line, is part of the royal line to Jesus Christ, right? And so Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi through marriage by paying that price. And Jesus Christ, what? He's the one who's a redeemer that paid for our sins. And that all came through the line of David, all right? So this is neat stuff to see how all this has played out. So Boaz is a type of Christ. And this is in theology, they call this typology. So Boaz, as he gave his life, and he's married, and he's paying a payment to redeem Naomi and Ruth, he points to who? Jesus Christ, and prefigures Christ himself. So that's your theological word of the day, typology. Boaz is a type of Christ, all right? So Jesus Christ is the greatest redeemer. He's the one who pays the price for our sin to restore sinful man to God. And because we are redeemed, guess what? Some amazing things happen. Now we are accepted. Now we are valued more than we think. And now we are made righteous in Christ. And because of that, we can simply say, amen. That's just awesome. So let it be. And we can also declare, like Job said in Job 19, verse 25, what did he say? Once he became a Christian, he's able to declare, I know my Redeemer lives. And this is so important. Naomi, Ruth were both able to declare, my Redeemer lives. So in light of that, as you look at this whole thing unfold, as you consider verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, I find it interesting that the focus is really not so much on Ruth or even Boaz. If you look through these five verses and consider the book of Ruth, the whole scope, the focus is on Naomi. Naomi begins this book going through an intense hardship. She renames herself to be what? Bitter. She comes back to Bethlehem saying, I'm empty-handed. I've lost everything. And now as we come to the end of this book, the whole story is different. She's no longer empty. Naomi is rich. She's blessed with a grandson. She was poor, and now she has all the provision she'll ever need because of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And so we see that the path for the godly is not always straight and crisp and simple, but they eventually get there by God's sheer grace and mercy and chesed that eventually chases them down and opens their eyes that they may see God at work. John Piper summarizes it this way. The story began with Naomi's loss. It ends with Naomi's gain. It began with the death. It ends with the birth. A son for whom? Not to Ruth, but to Naomi. Why? To show that it was not true that what she had said in Ruth chapter 1, verse 21, that the Lord had brought her back empty from Moab. And if we could learn to just wait and to trust in God, our complaints against God would prove to be untrue. What is the lesson here? God is calling us to wait, to be patient. Many times, we're like our little kids. We complain, we whine, we fuss, and we just find ourselves, kids in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, whining and complaining the same way. The Lord wants us to what? To trust Him. To trust Him to see it through. To trust God to work it out. To trust God for His timing. To trust God to what? In one sense, when we complain, we show that we're upset with the Sovereign One, and we think we would be better as the Sovereign One. And the root behind that is pride. We think we can rule the world and our own lives better than God. And we think our way is better than God's way. But God calls us what? To submit our lives to Him, to wait on Him, and to live lives like this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul says here, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights, or in other translations, stars in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil. About running this race early on, God calls us to hold up His light and to live in the world in what way? Blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, my friend. God calls us to be light. And my question as we think about light is, what kind of light are we? Are we like, I don't know, my dead Christmas lights that we're not even going to use and we're replacing with these LED lights that last 25,000 hours, and my wife started cranking out the numbers. That's like, we did 12 hours a day for a 40-day period during Christmas and Thanksgiving. That would be 44 years. It'll last for the rest of the lifetime until we expire. So, what kind of lights are we? Are we lights that are lasting? Are we lights that are bright? Are we lights that are shining? The only way that the light will intensify and grow, it all goes back to what we were talking about earlier, is being in God's Word, abiding in Him, praying, and a whole key after that, what you know, you must obey. Once you don't obey, it short circuits everything. It's almost like starting all over. And so that will increase the light. And I was just thinking, just envisioning in the future, if this room is filled with 150 people, and if we just concentrated, prayed, and focused on people to share the gospel, the word and deed, if we won one person to Christ each a year, we'll go from what? 150 to 300. If we did that next year, from 300 to 600. Amazing. We can't do that. Only God can do that through us and by His sovereign work. But just think about it. Lead one person to Christ. Not impossible. I think God wants that, to do that through you. And so I want to challenge you to submit this to the Lord. God, help me to be open, to be used by you, and Lord God, bring people into my life that
gifts to them. Just to see what God would do next year. And if next year is too far for you, how about the next few weeks? All right? Let's move forward and let's wrap this section out. So we looked at how God redeems and rewards those who are faithful to Him. Those who are faithful to Him. And now we'll see the world line of Christ in verses 18 to 22. So you might be thinking, hey, this is a weird way to end a short four-chapter book with a genealogy that spans 9 chapters and 10 generations. What's the point of this? Well, let's look back to Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, and then we'll jump to verse 18. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar was born to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give to you by this young woman." Now let's tie this verse to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Now these are the generations of Perez." It goes all the way back to 1885 B.C. and connects to the lineage of basically God's whole redemptive plan to redeem humanity through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, through Jacob through Genesis chapter 28, and then Judah through Genesis chapter 29, and then we see it all unfold. And so in the next slide, I believe, we see is kind of how this all plays out. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, we see a broader genealogy and see this all tied together. So we're in Matthew. We go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, basically, this is the genealogy of Christ. And if you jump down to verse 5, we should see something very familiar. It says here, "Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse." And again, there's a whole bunch of names spanning several generations. In verse 16, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, another 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, another 14 generations. So we have 14 generations times 3 times, right? So this is God's sovereign plan to redeem humanity. And if we just focus in on this one story and look at Ruth, what if Ruth said, "Hey, you know, I don't want to follow my mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. The lineage would be chopped. No more Jesus when I came." What if Ruth said, "Hey, I don't want to marry this old guy, Boaz. He's twice my age. I want to marry somebody, I don't know, around my age, give or take a year or two." Guess what? The lineage would have been over. No Jesus, no redemption. And this is Ruth's situation. But this spanned, 14 times 3 generations of multiple people being married. And I just want to just point out to you, this is God's sovereign work throughout human history to bring us a redeemer. For that, we can say amen and amen and amen. I mean, it doesn't get better than that. And I don't know what you're thinking about football season. It doesn't get better than any of your teams winning, all right? This is way better. It does not even compare, not even close. All right. One of my fellow staff leaders at my seminary degree, he said this. He says, "Ultimately, all Christianity owes a great debt to Ruth's obedience. What a magnificent picture of God's grace. He took an outcast, an orphan Moabite woman, redeemed her, blessed her obedience by blessing all humanity through her offspring." Amazing grace, truly. For that, we can be thankful. For that, we can tell everyone around us, as long as the Lord gives us breath and life. So, the book of Ruth is more than a story of chapter 4. Really, it's God's, it's a quick hit in God's big, grand, redemptive plan to save humanity. And guess what? We all have a responsibility and redemptive plan to save humanity. And I just want you to think about some of the following. I'm going to jump down to the application. We're going to look at a whole bunch of pieces. First one would be place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. That will allow you to jump in to God's redemptive plan. In Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for humanity. If you would have faith in Christ alone, you can be saved. Also put a footnote, it says for many. It didn't say for everyone. So there's this limited people that God has ransomed in a specific and particular sense by faith. Number two, application number two is pointing others to Christ. You have an opportunity to participate in God's redemptive plan by pointing others to Jesus Christ. Your life does one or two things. You're either pointing people to Christ or pointing people away from Christ. If you're not saying anything to others about Jesus Christ, I would say you're not pointing people to Jesus Christ. So you're either pointing people to Jesus Christ or you're not pointing people to Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You have an opportunity to point people to Christ. And guess what? You have an opportunity to impact generations for Christ. Does that make sense? A long time ago, Ruth came to Christ. And she had an impact on her son, Obed. And generations of people came to Christ. You have the same opportunity to call people to Christ in your life. Number three, pursue Christ or Jesus hard or heartedly. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. My friends, you have an opportunity to pursue Christ and pursue in multiple ways as the church gathers as a local church here. There's a lot of ways to serve. If you don't have any idea, we'd love to come around you and help you to understand the calling and the race that God has set you on and help you refine the way you run for God's glory. And if you don't know what it means to run and fulfill God's calling outside the church walls, we'd love to help encourage you in those ways too. As you take the bus, you walk, you take Uber, you go to the gym, there's ways to do this. And the last application, practice faithfulness to God. In this picture, do you guys know who this is? I guess I gave the name away, right? Do you know how old this guy is? Give me some names, words, numbers. I believe he's 17, maybe 18 years old. Okay, his name is Nathan Chen, and you'll know his name in about 3 months because he is a top men's skater for the United States. He's gotten the highest skating score ever for United States men. So, his big thing is that in competition, he can land quads. That means he can do the toe loop, the lutz, and all those jumps, and rotate 4 times and land. When I was a kid, people were trying to do that. When I was a teenager in college, and they would always fall, trying to do the quad to get the extra technical mark. This guy does it effortlessly. Okay? So, I'm sure he practiced and he's done a lot to earn high scores. But imagine, I always wanted to ask this question, girls, do you think he's cute or not? Okay. The cuteness factor may go higher if he wins silver or gold in the Winter Olympics. If he doesn't win, whatever, right? So imagine this, 3 months later, okay, he's at the Winter Olympics, he's going to do the long program and the short program, and he decides, you know, for this long program, he doesn't want to fall down. He wants to play really safe. So he gets into his form and gets into a quad, and he does, boop. He just does a half, all right? He doesn't even do a whole one. He says, to the next jump, I'm going to go, boop. And he just plays it safe because he doesn't want to fall, okay? If he does it this way, tries no quads at all, but he doesn't want to fall. Plays it safe so he doesn't get hurt. What kind of scores is he going to get? Low scores. So my question for you, as you run this race for Jesus, conservative and easy? Or are we going to go all out for Jesus? I really want to ask you very seriously. There's some people here who are very faithful. And some of you, I'm not sure what's going on. You might be spiritually dead and need Jesus Christ. Some of you might be backsliding and don't even realize it because you think backsliding is going around and you think you're going forward, but you're really going backwards. John Piper came out with an article this week and says, some of you guys are lukewarm in the church and you don't even think you're lukewarm. Because you just think you're hot because you happen to show up to church once a week. And so you self-deceive yourself. Because the rest of the week you live like something else, like an atheist. Alright? So my question before you is, how are you going to run this race? What is your long routine going to look like? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat of Christ, where God judges us based on our faithfulness, so that each one of you may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God knows you, and God knows me, and God will perfectly judge us according to our deeds and faithfulness. Okay? There's no retirement, no, my friends. There's no postponement like, oh, I'm a teenager, I'll get to it later. It's unbiblical, both sides of the equation. Or sometimes we just say, you know, I had a baby, and I went 5 years before I come back to the ministry. No, it doesn't work that way. You start nurturing that little baby, a little acorn, to be a mighty oak for Jesus Christ. And may in the end, Jesus would say to you, Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, when you hear from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over the little, just a little. The little decision and choices you make every day. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So, two questions. Get in the grace. Run the race. Get equipped. Become members. Be faithful. Be a difference maker, not a difference faker. Don't stumble on others anymore. And don't waste your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for an opportunity to look into your word and wrap up this passage. But Father, may it impact us eternally. May we know that every decision and choice we make defines who we're becoming and the type of impact that you might use in a life to impact generations. Father, press this upon us as a church as we wrap up 2017 and look to 2018 as